As I mentioned, we're in Galatians chapter 3, so go ahead and turn there if you will. We have made it through much of the chapter. We were discussing last week verse 18 and the prior verses. So let's go on down to verse 19. So it's Galatians 3:19. I hope you've had an opportunity to read through the book a couple of times. That'll really help us as we think through these things. But if we go to Galatians 3 and verse 19, this is what Paul wrote. It says, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through the through angels by an intermediary." An intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise of faith in Christ and Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Before I go on, let's just deal with that section real quickly. So the problem that we've been looking at in this study has to do with these Judaizing teachers. Now, as we've went through our study, this is our schedule. We're in the book of Galatians. We went into chapter 1. This is where Paul defines the gospel. He also defines the problem. I could have also entitled it that way. The issue has to do with the false teaching of trying to add the law, parts of the law of Moses, to the law of Christ, to faith. And that was causing a huge disruption. Chapter 2 really got into a background of where this problem arose from and how Paul the first time had dealt with it, and now it's come up again. And probably implies the idea it's never went away. And so as we got into chapter 3, he begins chapter 3 by saying to the Galatians, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly betrayed as crucified." In other words, what he's saying is, I delivered to you the gospel. It has been delivered to you by others. You knew what the gospel was. But of course, when those Judaizing teachers came to town, it's really made a disruption to their faith. And it's gave Paul great concern. All right, so that first section there, he's contrasting the being saved by the works of the law versus being saved by faith. And then as we were looking at last week, he noted we're not justified by works of the law, but by faith. Galatians 3:10-18. Get caught up here. So in this section, he's asking the question, what is the purpose of law then? Why did God give us the law of Moses? And so in introducing that, he first notes the idea of how did the law come to the people? Okay, so this is one of those times when I'm not sure angels the best translation here. Now you may remember the term in Greek, it's literally defined as a messenger of God. And that can either be what we would typically think of as an angel, a spiritual being, or at times it's used not to refer to necessarily spirit beings, but it can even be talking about human beings. Someone who's carrying the message of God. There's an element where all prophets are angels in that way. Now, they're not the same kind of spirit beings that angels are, but in essence, they're carrying out the work of a messenger from God. And so here is my belief. He's more pointing at human agents who delivered the law of Moses. Now, we know by the title who's the main intermediary of the law of Moses. Moses, right? But he's not the only one, right? Who are others you would consider as bringing this law to the people? Well, Joshua, he leads the people into promised land. You might think of prophets of the Old Testament who reminded the people of the law of Moses. Even the high priest and the other priests who were to remind the people. Do you remember what God told the kings that they were to do? Each of the kings of Israel were to do something very specific. Do you remember? Well, before reading the law, they were to make their own copy of the law. They were to have their own personal copy of the law of Moses, and they were to meditate on it and to read it. Why did God want them to have a copy? Because he wanted them to be very familiar with his will. Right? And so, in a way, the king was supposed to be, quite often they weren't this, but they were supposed to be a messenger of the law as well. So God sent these, sent his message through Moses and others like him to the people. Yet, in verse 20, he comes back to pointing, though, at the one. Who is the one when he says God is one? Jesus. And also this reality that though God may use men to proclaim his word, whose word is it? It's God's word. And Peter tells us that, doesn't he? It is God's word. Holy men of God were, you know, they spoke the word as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Right? These are productions of God. And so the law came not from men, but from God. And so then he asked a kind of interesting question. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Number one, what's the answer to that? Why not? Okay, earlier he's already told us that the promises came how long before the law came? 430 years is what Paul writes to Galatians. 430 years before the law came. And so the law doesn't supersede the promises of God. And so he says, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. This goes back to that question before. Is the law itself imperfect?
No, it's not. But in Romans it says that the law is just, good, and righteous. And he asks the question, how can that which is good be death to me? The law is righteous. And Jesus living the law, proclaimed to be righteous, therefore the perfect lamb he sacrificed.
Okay. Do you want to add something? The law itself is perfect because it comes from God. Anything comes that comes from God is perfect. James says every good and perfect gift comes from God, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or changing of shadows, right? Everything that comes from God is perfect. The law is perfect, but the law was not able to do something, right? What could it not do? Could not forgive sins, because law demands justice. And what we need is not justice, but mercy, grace, and to be justified. And the law can provide none of those things. He goes on in verse 22 to say that the law, the scripture, did what?
Could not give life.
Well, before that, in verse 22, he says, the law imprisoned everybody under sin. It demonstrated our sinful nature, or not nature, it's not the right word, man's weakness in regard to sin and temptation. And so the law proved us to be unable to uphold it. Go ahead, Jerry.
If the law was kept, it would mean that you were righteous. Mm-hmm. The problem the law had, of course, is that nobody kept it. That's the reason why Jesus came into the world, to keep the law perfect, to be that perfect, righteous individual. The law itself, if you kept the law, Moses said, if you do these things, you'll be blessed because you'll be righteous. But if you don't, there's no provision, obviously, mm-hmm. in the law.
No provision for forgiveness. And because it's law, I mean, that's in its very nature, law does not have mercy in it. It does not have forgiveness in law. To provide forgiveness and mercy, you have to go outside of law, beyond the law, and that's what Jesus was able to do. So as we close out chapter 3, we get down to verse 23, and he goes on to say, right, verse 23, now before faith came, right, the time prior to Christ, we, the Jews, were what? Held captive. You know, he just said in verse 22, we were imprisoned by it. Here he says, we were kept captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. And so what the law really did was it imprisoned the Jews under their sin. And they were held captive until the time came. Until the time Christ came. That's what he says in verse 24. So then, the law was our guardian, the Jews' guardian. Now again, I want to note something. Does this include us in any of this? Maybe I should ask this question. Is there any Jewish person in here? Any Jewish person in here that lived before Christ? There's not. So this is not talking about us, by the way. I just want to remind us this. You and I were never under the law. It was never binding on us. We were never bound by it. We were bound by the patriarchal law prior to the coming. None of us actually am bound by that, by the way. The only law we've ever been under is the law of Christ. And so I'd like to remind people of that. When people want the law of Moses to be brought back into schools and stuff, I'm like, that's a Jewish custom. I mean, that was never binding on mankind or on the Gentile world. So he says, but so we, the Jews, were in order that we might be what? Justified by faith. Now that faith has come, that's Jesus, once his law has been put into place, we are no longer under a guardian, the old law, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. And then he's going to get into the conversion of all Christians. And so in Christ, what does he say in verse 27? Yeah, in our baptism, we are united with Christ, right? And we are clothed in him, and we're also brought in underneath his law of faith at that point. We've been justified. What does Paul say? 1 Corinthians 6:11. You've been what? You've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified, right? In Christ, we receive those gifts of God. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Okay, now, looking at the Galatian church, who is that particular family of God was what? Where some of them were Jews, others were Gentiles. Some of them were slaves, some of them were free. And he's going to go through a whole list here. Notice what he says. That when we put Christ on, verse 27, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Do you remember what Peter said to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 when he met him? Do you remember what he said to him? Exactly. And what he meant by that was, it didn't matter what your nationality was, doesn't matter who your parents are, doesn't matter any of those other things. Any person who comes to Christ in faith and obedience is someone who can be justified. And so those things, those barriers that had separated them and created divisions between them, that's all been removed. Now, this doesn't change certain things, right? So when he talks about there's neither Jew nor Greek or male nor female or slave or free man, did that mean that everybody was now one gender and everybody was all the same race and all those things are all gone now? No, I mean, what's he talking about then when he says there is none of those things? What does he mean by that? Exactly. God has eliminated all of those boundaries. All of those. If I was a Gentile prior to Jesus, could I approach God in the same way a Jew could? Did I have access to the temple? I couldn't go to the high priest and offer sacrifice, could I? There were separations. But in Jesus, he brought us all there. Here's another big one. Think about this. In the law of Moses, could a woman be high priest? No. But in Christ, man or woman have the right to approach God in a personal, one-on-one way. If you're a woman, you don't have to go through some other person to get to Jesus. Now, does this remove all gender roles in the church? No, that's not what he's talking about at all. But what he is talking about is access to forgiveness. Go again. I know I brought up this before, but go to Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 15 talks about Jesus being our high priest, right? What does verse 16 say again? Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, because Jesus is our high priest, let us come boldly. Now, that doesn't mean arrogant, but it means with full assurance. I can come before God knowing He hears me in Christ Jesus. And that doesn't matter the color of my skin or my nationality or my economic stance or my gender. I can come before God and I can know that in Christ I can approach Him. I don't need an intermarriage. I shouldn't choose that word. I don't need a go-between, right? I would try it again, but if I mess it up again, it's going to look even worse. But I don't have to have somebody between me and God. I can go there and I can approach Him. Now again, it doesn't change the gender roles that were established by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. But what it does do is it gives me equal access to God. Yep, Michelle. I'm sorry, I'm having trouble here.
I'm just thinking, what happened to those people back then who were Jews in terms of salvation?
So they became like the Gentiles. Here's one of the big misconceptions that people need to understand. Today, who does the law of Christ, what's the word I'm looking for? Who is bound by the law of Christ today? Just Christians? Everybody. So, and the same was true when Paul was penning this letter to the Galatians. The Jews, though they were trying to hold on to an old custom of life and an old religion, they can try to hold on to it, but it doesn't make it binding on them. What binds all men today is the law of Christ, whether they recognize it or not. My recognition of that has no effect on whether it's true or not, right? It's just like the natural laws, right? I can believe in my mind the law of gravity just does not affect me. I remember watching. Do y'all remember seeing that? I think it was like a TV movie, The Boy Who Could Fly. I love that. This boy was, you know, he just wanted to fly so bad, and they kept telling him, "If you believe it, you can do it." And he just kept on. He had a pretty rough life and everything. And one day at the end of the movie, he's able to fly away. That's fantasy, isn't it? We need to leave that in that fantasy world, because if you go and walk off this building, what's going to happen, Si? Smack. You know, the fall is not what's going to hurt. It's the hitting, right? You're going to smack that ground. You can try to say, hey, that doesn't apply to me. That doesn't make it true. And so all men are held under the law of Christ. And so that's what's bound on us. That's what was required of all men. And now, as people, God has one law for all men. Prior to Christ, God had different laws for different groups of people. He doesn't do that anymore. And so we're all bound in that. And then he ends in verse 29 by saying, if we are in Christ, what do we have hope of? The promises of Abraham. We are children of Abraham, and we are part of the promises of Abraham. And that goes pretty deep. But you remember those three promises? We've been dealing with them on Sunday evening. The land promise, the nation promise, and the seed promise. The land promise, what's our land promise? It's heaven. Heaven is the reality of the promise given to Abraham. There was a temporary fulfillment in the land of Judah, but the ultimate fulfillment is that in heaven. Remember Hebrews chapter 11? All those people of faith, what were they looking forward to? They were looking for a city, right? Mount Zion. That's what our land promise is. It's heaven. Nation promise. What's that? That's a church. The establishment of God's family. If you are in Christ, you are a part of His kingdom, and you have Him as King. And then finally, the seed promise. That's Jesus, and that's His forgiveness.
Can you just repeat those first two, the nation
promises? Okay, the first one is the land promise. The land promise was temporarily fulfilled in Judah. It is ultimately fulfilled in heaven. The people promise, the great nations, was fulfilled in the children of Abraham temporarily, but ultimately fulfilled in the church. And then the seed promise was fulfilled when Jesus came to this earth temporarily. It's ultimately fulfilled when those who obey in faith become Christians and then eventually arrive at the end of this life found faithful. And so there's a real significance to all three of those, even for us. And so we're part of that promise if you're in Christ, those promises. Questions about that? All right, questions about chapter 3? Before we hurriedly move to chapter 4. Chapter 4, we're going to kind of talk about 4 and 5 together. 4 and 5, the first part there in verses 1 through 7. Would you rather be a slave or a son? Interesting contrast to these. Go to verse number 1. He writes, he's writing, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from the slave. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? What does he mean by that? You're supposed to obey. You're underneath a master, right? And so long as they're a child, there is no inheritance, right? The inheritance comes when? Later, right? Into maturity. Though he is the owner's, though he, notice this, is the owner of everything. And who's he talking about here when he says the son? He's talking about the child. Who is the child? Can you guess? He's talking about the Jewish people. They were, what did he say in chapter 3? They were held under a tutor, a guardian. Right there, that's the child he's talking about. Before Christ came, they were held just like everybody else under sin. Before the promise was revealed in Jesus, they were as much under the condition of sin as any other man. Though the promise came to who first? The Jew first, right? They're the child. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. I love that illustration. God there with the nation of Israel. I'm going to provide to you a seed that will save, that will bless all the nations of the earth. That's to the Jewish people. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Romans, the first three chapters. Remember that quick overview? It's a great summary, I think. At least it helps me. Romans chapter 1. Gentiles, you're sinners. Your history proves it. Romans chapter 2. Jews, you're sinners too. Romans 3, we're all sinners. Verse 3 of Galatians 4. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, just at the right time, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Receive the adoption as sons in Christ Jesus. Though a slave of sin, you can be adopted by God and able to partake of the inheritance of God. And to be, so would you rather be a slave or a son? Rather be a son, right? And so he's trying to really impart to them, think about what you're doing here by holding on to the law of Moses, by holding on to those things. Look at what you're giving up. Would you rather be a slave to the sin that the law of Moses taught that you were under? Or would you rather be adopted as a son and know what it is to inherit God's forgiveness? Well, I don't have this up here. I meant to do this next, but I'll go ahead and tell you. So the next section, Galatians 4 through 8 through 11, gets into Paul's direct concern for the Galatian churches. If you will, go to verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. Right? That old life, calling back to them, and some of them were going back to it, or they were trying to incorporate those ideas into their Christianity. And then he gives kind of a, hopefully a wake-up note to them, and really sad kind of note in verse 11. Notice what he says. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. What a sad commentary. And I don't think Paul is saying that just to be mean. That's not his purpose. He wouldn't write the letter, right? But what is? Why is he saying that?
I mean, they didn't learn anything from all his efforts.
Okay. Yeah, if you go over one chapter, Galatians 5:4, he says, to those of you who will continue to try to hold on to the law of Moses, what have you done? You have severed yourself from Christ. You have fallen from grace. If they don't make a change, that's the end they're looking at. And that's a reminder to us. You know, God is calling us to salvation, and he's sending those calls out to us. I wonder if God looks at us sometimes and says, how many times am I going to have to reach out to you before you hear me? Will you turn before it's too late? Will you do what I've asked you to do before time is over? And you can, to me, I can really hear the sorrow that's in Paul's heart as he writes that. Have I labored over you in vain? Please don't say that. Or please don't make that to be true. If you go on to verse 12, he writes, brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? And we'll get into that last part in a second. I did want to real quickly talk about this bodily ailment. One of the things I enjoy about reading Paul's letter is the personal touches that are involved. Like in verse 11, he asks, you know, rhetorically, he's asking, have I labored over you in vain? And then right after that, he gets into their relationship, a real thing here. He mentions the idea that when he first came to them, he came as a man having problems. Yet a man of physical problems, but a man also that was bringing them the good news. And he says, because, verse 13, because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. Now, some may ask, what is Paul talking about? What bodily ailment? Let me let you down a little bit. We cannot be definitive in what Paul meant by bodily ailment. We give a few clues here, but don't know exactly. There are a couple possibilities, and I'll share those with you real quickly, of what this might be. It does seem to indicate, at least from the text, from what I gather, is it had something to do with his eyes. Recently, not only do I have the contacts, but now I'm having to read with using these. So let me go ahead and give a personal note. I'm getting used to doing this, so I may seem awkward with it at first. I'll find my style of how I do it. I may have to get the glasses with the little things down here at the bottom. But if you've had nearsightedness, problems. You know that that's the problem. Because I can see you really well from here, but when I put these on, I can't see you as well. But I need them to read a little bit now.
Doctor said that was the beginning of the end.
Sorry, Lisa. Maybe having to take care of me sooner than you wanted to. So we'll see. So if I'm doing this, that's what I'm doing. So that's why I think I've been having more difficult time reading recently, is because I lose my place. But anyway, Paul's having some kind of issue with his eyes, and it seems to have created him some real issues. Even at the end of this letter, if you go to chapter 6, he'll write to them, "See with what large letters I'm writing." That seems to kind of go along with this idea. He's having some kind of vision problem. Now, what that was, again, can't be definitive. And there are some who even argue that it was an eye problem. The evidence seems to point to that to me. Yes, ma'am.
The scripture that says he had a tardy flesh.
Yeah, hold on a second. We're going to go there. It's one of the options. There are a couple of different options for where this problem arose from, and maybe indicate a little bit of what it was about. Again, Galatians 6, verse 11, this is what I was noting. He does at the end of this. You may know this already, but Paul, in his letters, would have somebody write for him. Luke has done that. There's been a few others that would write the majority of the letter. And then at the end, as a way to sign it and also to prove it was from him, he might write the last little bit. And he notes in Galatians 6:11, "See with what large letters I write." That seems to be some proof that there's some vision problem going on with him. He would have been somebody. So when you talk about large letters, Paul would have known how to write. He was very well educated. That would not have been the problem. Reading and writing were things he was well accustomed with. But there was some kind of problem with his ability to write or to print. So what are some possibilities as I'm quickly running out of time? If you go back to Acts chapter 9, you remember Paul's conversion. He's on the road to Damascus. He has letters from the chief priest to go to Damascus to find Christians there to arrest them and try them or bring them back for trial. On the way, though, if you go back and read the text, we're not going to read it today, but what happens? He's traveling along. He has a group with him. And this bright light shines from heaven. How bright is it? It's so bright, he's blinded. He has the use of his ears. And it seems as though it was bright enough that it was even drove him to the ground. But it's something that's so overwhelming that if you go on in the text, go to Acts 9:17 and following, that after this encounter with Jesus, after Jesus told him, "Go on into Damascus and it'll be there told what you must do," he has to be led to the city because he is blind. For 3 days in Damascus, he waited on Ananias, blind and not eating. So he suffered this blindness. This blindness in some way involves scales over the eyes, because when Ananias comes, he heals Paul and the scales fall down. Now, was there in that light some kind of punishment by God that he would have vision problems? Maybe so. Maybe that had long-lasting effects to it. Can't say one way or the other. So one possibility is this is lingering issues from this. And I'll tell you one reason why, when we get to 2 Corinthians 12, why that might be the case. Another possibility for where this problem came from is found in Acts 14. Do you remember what happens to Paul as he's traveling through Galatia preaching the word? What happens to him in Acts 14?
But it was stoned.
He was stoned, right? He was stoned so severely they left him for dead. And we'll have to get to the rest of this next week. I'll finish this up really quickly, give some observations about it, but just some thoughts. Please, if you haven't already, read the book. It'll help your faith. It'll help our study and your own personal study as well. Again, thank you all so much for your attention and your comments as we're looking at these letters of Paul. We'll dismiss now and rejoin for our devotional in just a minute or two.